think we better get started. Welcome, everyone, to the 2012 Ladies Christmas Fellowship. It's nice to see all of you from Trinity and Hillcrest and our other special friends who join us this time of year. As always, it doesn't seem possible that another year has flown by, but yet here we are again. And I'm going to open tonight by reading Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening to celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior. I ask that you would bless our fellowship together and pray for each one who has a part, that you would calm our nerves and help us to focus our attention on you. I ask your blessing on those who would be here if they could, and think particularly of Diane Bell, that you would be a comfort to her and her family at this time. And I thank you, Father, and ask your blessing on this evening. Amen. So if you turn in your books to page 18, we'll sing Joy to the World. Going to read Luke 2, 1 to 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as was told unto them. So now we're going to sing Angels We Have Heard on High, which is on page 2. And then we're going to hear from Sheree. And after that, I'll come back up and we'll sing another carol. So as soon as we're done, Sheree, I know you're here. I saw you. There you are. If you'll come up and share with us. So number 2, Angels We Have Heard on High.
Thank you. Good evening. Let's pray before we start. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we could have this evening to be together and to fellowship. I pray that you would bless Mrs. Bystrom and myself as we speak. I pray that you would bless our fellowship, and may we honor and glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do and in our interactions all evening. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was asked to give my testimony this evening, my first thought was, what exactly would my testimony look like? In my mind, I've always pictured a testimony as a recounting of the moment of salvation. That proved a bit of a problem for me because I'm not sure that I could name the exact date on which I was saved. I first asked the Lord into my heart when I was 3 years old. Since that time, on numerous occasions during my early childhood, I would be frightened by the idea that I might not really be saved, and so I would ask Jesus into my heart again. I didn't believe that I could lose my salvation, but I just wanted to make sure that I really had it. Consequently, it is hard to pinpoint the precise moment of salvation. In many ways, my conversion is as wonderful and spectacular as that of any other believer who has ever lived, because God took a rebellious heart that was at enmity with him and drew it to himself. My story just lacks the dramatic moment, the turning point, such as we see in the story of the Apostle Paul that makes up some of the wonderful works of God. So as I thought about giving a testimony, I realized that in many ways, a testimony can also be just a testament to the leading of God in our lives as much as a conversion story. I thought, therefore, that I would focus on something that the Lord has been teaching me over the past few years. The lesson is that of walking by faith and not by sight. I say it is a lesson that which God has been teaching, not one that I have learned, because I have not yet mastered it. In fact, I have a feeling that I will still be learning it many years from hence, although hopefully by God's grace, I will have made greater progress than I have now. When I first became really aware of my tendency to walk by sight and not faith in my spiritual walk, it was several years ago. We had sold our home where I had lived for all my growing up and had packed all 11 of us into what felt like a small rental home. Most of our possessions were in boxes stacked in the garage, and we were uncertain what the next step would be. We had had our home on the market for almost 2 years, a long, exhausting ordeal of continually keeping everything spotless and ready for open houses and showings at a moment's notice. Mommy was ready to rent for a while. The move had been exhausting, and we weren't looking forward to making it again. Truly, that time in our lives was not a bad time. We have wonderful memories of selling our home, moving, and then living in the rental. I just remember that for the first time in my life, I struggled with a feeling of insecurity, which I had never experienced before. While the unknown future was exciting, it was also frightening. I felt pushed out of my comfort zone. The Lord was using that to begin to show me that I needed to trust him, even when I had absolutely no idea what lay ahead. Well, after 3 months in a rental, the Lord provided us with a beautiful home in a perfect location with 5 acres of space. After fitting 11 people in rather cozy quarters in a rental home in a neighborhood with the houses packed so tightly together that we could hear our neighbor across the street coughing at night, we were actually ready to make another move. Everything went perfectly. We got into our new home before Christmas. We woke up the first morning to blue sky, frost that covered the ground, and an open view that allowed us to see unobstructed all the way to Portland. Truly, all those months of uncertainty were worth it. God had provided above and beyond. For a while, the future became more certain, and I was back in my comfort zone again. However, earlier this year, I began to feel moved to do something different with my life than I was currently doing. This time, I voluntarily decided I wanted to push myself out of my comfort zone. As many of you know, I planned on leaving for the Middle East several months ago to work at a mission school. It was an opportunity to work with teenage girls and to work with missions, which I had long wanted to do, and it seemed like a perfect fit. The Lord, however, had other plans for me. Things became volatile, well, more than usual in the Middle East, and I ended up not going. What it seemed to be at first an open door became a closed one. This sudden change from knowing for certain what I was going to be doing over the next year to having absolutely no idea left me in a mental tailspin. It was a case of deja vu in which I struggled and am still struggling to learn to walk by faith all over again. For a while, I thought that this problem was unique to my situation. After all, I am 24, single, without a clear path or direction for the future. That could explain why I'm struggling so much. Then in a conversation with Daddy, in which I was complaining to him about how I was struggling with uncertainty and sort of spinning in place trying to figure out how to redirect myself, he very gently and lovingly said, in so many words, "Welcome to life." And then he proceeded to try to help me to regain a right perspective. I think slowly I'm beginning to realize that all this uncertainty is not unique to my situation. At first, I was able to blame it on the upheaval that the move caused in my life. than on the major change of plans after months of preparation. But I am forced to recognize that I am only experiencing the normal patterns of life on this earth. Life is full of changes and upheavals. Some are major life-changing adjustments, such as a major move. Others are small and seemingly insignificant, like plans for a day changing when a little one wakes up sick, or plans for the next hour undergoing a sudden alteration when someone drops a gallon of milk on the floor, it breaks open and the milk ends up under the fridge. Yes, I know that one from experience. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Life is full of uncertainty. I just had never felt it this strongly before. My well-ordered world was rarely disrupted during my childhood. Growing up, you pretty much know what you're going to be doing in the coming years. School. When you're in grade school, you work toward junior high, and when you're in junior high, you view high school as the home stretch. And in high school, you work feverishly towards graduation. Graduation comes, you finally arrived, and then it hits you. Now I have to decide what I'm going to do. The way is not so clearly mapped out as it was before. Suddenly, I'm an adult. My parents are not making all of my decisions for me, and I'm forced to realize my dependence on the guidance of the Lord in a new way. The clear, long pathway from grade school to high school has come to an end, and the decisions about the future must be made. It's in the uncertainty as to where God is leading, where the next step will take me, that I can easily find myself giving way to paralyzing fear. Yet for most of life, visibility is limited. We must take it one step at a time. Our confidence must be in a person, not in a pathway. Plans change, but God never does. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." As I have struggled over walking the life of faith, to my chagrin, I have often seen myself mirrored in the story of the children of Israel. I remember as a child, I would get so irritated with Israel's constant failure to trust the Lord. I couldn't understand how they could not get it. After all, if the Columbia River parted its waters and allowed me to walk to church without crossing the I-205 bridge, I'd never doubt the Lord again. Or would I? As I got older, I began to recognize the same tendencies that the children of Israel struggled with in my own life. Let me bring you to a few passages in the book of Exodus just by way of illustration. Moses and Aaron came to the children of Israel for the first time with the promise of the Lord's deliverance. And in Exodus 4:31, it says, "So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." Then in the very next chapter, verses 20 and 21, circumstances have changed. Their promised salvation has seemingly only worsened their condition. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then in chapter 14, 30 to 31, God accomplished a great deliverance, a miraculous parting of the Red Sea, which saved his people and destroyed the army of Egypt. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Then their first stopping place, things changed once more. In Exodus 15, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then again, chapter 16, the Lord miraculously gave them sweet water at Marah, but they run out of food. So the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How did they go from believing that God was going to save them one moment to believing that he was going to destroy them the next? What had happened to their faith? I finally realized the Israelites' problem, and it was very similar to my own. They walked by sight, not faith. As long as things were going well, they trusted the Lord. As soon as it looked like they were in a hole that they couldn't see their way out of, they panicked. They were judging the plans and purposes of God based on what they could see and not who God was and what he had done. They dealt with the present as an isolated instance, forgetting how wonderfully the Lord had helped them in the past. Faith is not blind. It is not a leap in the dark. Walking by faith does not mean that we developed a fatalistic whatever will be. Faith is an absolute certainty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Christ is the ground of all our hopes. He is the reason why the circumstances around us should not overwhelm us, why we can move in faith step by step. Christ has already gained the victory, and for us the end is certain. I love to read. I always have, but I have one really bad reading habit. If I'm reading a particularly intense story, I like to look at the end of the book to make sure it ends well. As long as I know that the characters that I care about survive, or the right couple gets together at the end, then I can make it through the uncertainties, the sadness, and the various twists and turns of the book. As Christians, we know the end of the story, and it is marvelous beyond the ending of any novel that we could ever dream up. This assurance should give us confidence in the present. Whatever pains and trials and uncertainties this life brings, as real as they may be at the moment, yet in the end they will be as nothing compared to the surpassing glory of eternity with our Lord and Savior. Another important exercise as we walk by faith is to call to mind the past mercies and faithfulness of the Lord in our own lives to give us courage in the present. Knowing God as he has revealed himself in his word is of supreme importance. Reading stories of his faithfulness to his people in times past is very helpful, but we must not fail to make the connection to our own personal lives. God is faithful to us as he was to them. I like 1 Samuel 7:12. After the Lord had granted Israel miraculous victory against the Philistines, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" We need to set up Ebenezers in our lives as testimonies to ourselves and to others. Such an exercise serves to increase our faith as we realize that the Lord who has upheld us so faithfully in the past will not fail to do so again. If you look at the Psalms, you will find that many of the Psalms of David are Ebenezers, declaring, "Hitherto has the Lord helped me." These reminders are what David relied on in times of trouble. We aren't meant to live exclusively in the moment, focusing narrowly in on the present with no reference to anything else. Pastor Will has been going through 2 Timothy, spending a lot of time over the last couple weeks in chapters 1, 8 through 14, where Paul issues a call to suffer according to the power of God. Yet Paul does not focus primarily on present suffering, but steps back, viewing the larger picture, referencing the past, present, and future. We need to draw on the work of God in the past to give us strength during the present, while we look forward with earnest expectation to the future. This is part of the life of faith. We are absolutely confident about the work of God in time past, and we have an unfailing hope in the promises of God for the future. The victory was won at the cross of Christ. What God has purposed in eternity past, all of our future victory and eternal hope, is so sure that it is in the mind of God as if it had already taken place, and we need to learn to view it that way. For me, the immediate future is still uncertain. It is for all of us. What we must do is trust the Lord for each step along the way, moving ahead, not drawing back through fear, confident that he will reveal each successive step in his own good time. We must maintain our confidence in the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross, looking forward to his future coming as king and the redemption of fallen creation. And we must not forget to raise memorials, Ebenezers in our lives as testaments to the faithfulness of God. Let me close with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God."
Thank you very much. I can say still learning. And I'm often reminded gently about Peter walking on the water, and when he would look down at circumstances, got into trouble. Thank you very much. Okay. Silent Night. Page 24.
Thank you.
going to have some special music from Christine and Sheree, and then after that, Marlene. Thank you.
First of all, I want to tell you kind of a silly story. This happened when I was a young lady. First, Ron is graduating from seminary, and I was asked to speak as a testimony for the wives' graduation. Well, for the most part, I didn't go to the wives' things because I was in charge of the nursery for the seminary women whenever they met. So I didn't really know people or anything. And so when they called to ask, I was a little surprised, but I told them I would. And so I kind of envisioned in my mind just a few wives and their husbands. And I thought, you know, it wouldn't be that bad. So when I got to seminary that night, it was amazing. The seminary was packed. And the balcony was full. It was like all their families and in-laws and the professors and the seminary president, you know. And so anyway, I gave up and gave my little testimony. And then the president spoke, and then we went through a little graduation thing. And so afterwards, people came up to me and thanked me and said they had similar experiences or whatever, and feeling kind of proud of myself. Thinking, you know, I was really something to be asked this week, you know. And so the lady came up to me afterwards that had called me, and she thanked me for speaking. And, you know, I didn't even know who she was, but I said, well, you know, why did you pick me? And she said, well, you know, we have the usual people speak, but we thought it would be nice to have a nobody. So I've learned never to ask why I'm asked. Oh, dear. Well, seriously, I do want to thank whoever asked for the privilege just to publicly thank God and acknowledge to you what he has done for me. The verse that describes my life is Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. During this Christmas season, I remember who I was, the chains that bound my heart to sin, the futility I had in breaking the bondage of my soul. Once, when I was a young girl, I was wandering around the farm. I was headed to a creek, and I went through the barnyard where the cattle were. It was early spring. The snow had melted, and it had rained, and the barnyard was muddy. I went across in my boots. At some point, I got stuck in the yucky, muddy, manurey muck. I could not get my feet out. I pulled, and I pulled. I would work on one foot, and the other foot would sink deeper. I thought mud was going to get into my boot from the top. Well, I don't know how I got out, but obviously I did. But unlike that story, spiritually, I was in a horrible pit and stuck in the miry clay, and there was no getting out of my mess. No matter how I tried to get out, I was stuck. I was stuck in filth of my sin. No matter what I did, I could not get free. I was entrapped in filth and helpless. Mankind is under the curse of God. We are all born spiritually dead, and we die. Man is entrapped in this cursed world. We are stuck in the miry clay. We are all sinners without exception. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every part of man's nature is corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean that we've sinned every single sin or that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It just means that our entire nature is tainted by sin. We are in bondage. Mankind is entrapped in sin. We don't know it. Life can bring us pleasures, and we just live our lives. We do things that are not right, so we change the rules from what we know to be right to accommodate our sins. We think, this isn't so bad after all, or look at the world, everybody else is doing it, or look at that person over there, at least I'm not doing that. I think of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. We are all very much like the Pharisee, looking at himself and saying, I'm good, look what I'm doing. And looking at others and saying, I'm glad I'm not like that person over there. I was like that. I would do good to compensate for my evil. I would compare myself to other people to deaden the guilt that was inside me. We suppress the truth that is in our hearts, that there is a God, there is right and wrong, and there is a judgment to come. Man is lost. We don't feel lost. We're going along the wide path with the multitudes, maybe even religious and knowing our Bibles like I did, but yet not knowing the truth in my heart. I was following my own will with the multitudes, doing what I wanted to do. I was the only person that mattered. What we don't know is that this path is leading to destruction, eternal death. Mankind is blind. The gospel that Jesus came to earth and died and rose is foolishness to us, or it has no impact on our lives. We see the Bible as unreasonable and illogical. It has rules that keep me from the enjoyment that I deserve. Mankind is dead. We cannot respond to things that are spiritual. I could only pretend to be spiritual. I could not be what I was not. We are helpless and hopeless. We need to be rescued. I needed to be rescued. We need to respond to our plight like the tax collector did, who cried out to God for mercy. I've told many of you the story of my sister and I on the Loose Rocks. This summer, Joanna Ray, Susan, and I went on a 60-mile backpacking trip. We were hiking through Goat Rocks Wilderness and getting into a pretty high elevation. The snow level was pretty low, so our path was hidden under the snow. At one point, people were just climbing the snow cliff to get back to the path. So I started up the snow, but I slipped and slid down the snow and onto the rocks. Well, this scared my fellow hikers. So the decision was made to try and go round the snow. Well, we started off just fine. We were walking a straight line sort of on a path, and I'm pretty sure it was a mountain goat's path and not a people's path that we were following. Well, we got further from the snow because it had receded, and the further we progressed, the steeper our terrain got. And at some point, Susan and I got stuck. The terrain was also loose rocks, and my sister and I could not go. We tried to go further, and we slipped down. And did I mention it was a long ways down? Susan was sure we would slip to our deaths. I only thought, it's a long ways down. How in the world would we get back up to here? So we tried to crawl up to the snow level, only to slip down. We tried to turn around and go back to where we came from, only to slip down. There was nothing we could do but to cry out to God to rescue us. This picture is exactly what the tax collector was doing. He was stuck in his terrible sin, and the only thing that he could do was to cry out to God to have mercy on him. Mankind needs to be rescued. Good news came to earth some 2,000 years ago. Luke 2, 10 and 11 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus was born fully God, fully man. He was God coming into this world. He came into our cursed world to save sinners. Jesus is God coming into this entrapment that we live in. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the way. He takes me out of my lostness, and he puts my feet on his path of righteousness that leads all the way to glory. He is the truth. He makes my blind eyes see. I no longer think of the gospel as foolishness, but as the power of God unto salvation. I see the truth of the Bible, and it is logical and reasonable. I now want to obey and follow my Lord. He gives life to my dead spirit. He calls, and I come. Jesus answers all the problems that we have under the curse. He breaks the power of the curse, and he sets us free. Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind to get out of our bondage of sin and death. Jesus Christ was my only hope to get me out of the bondage that so held my soul. I love this song in the hymnal. It describes me perfectly. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. I'm sorry. The father sought his child. They followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. They found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. They bound me with the bands of love. They saved the wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he that keeps me still. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my shepherd's voice. I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my father's voice. I love his home. Back to my story of being stuck in the muck. That story shows spiritually my terrible, awful situation. Spiritually, I could not get free. I had to cry out to God for mercy. I will thank my God eternally that he did not leave me in the horrible pit, stuck in the filth of my sin. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. The psalmist goes on to say exactly what I have experienced, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 3. I was one who was so stuck in the muddy, mucky filth of my sin. My Savior rescued me. Not only did he rescue me, but he has given me a life of joy. This never ceases to amaze me. If you are here, stuck in your sin, your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of the curse, and he sets us free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. If you're laboring in your own way to get out of the bondage that holds you, Jesus says, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37b. This is what Christmas is all about. We have a God who did not leave us in our misery. I have a God who did not leave me in my sin, but who sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. What a wonderful Savior is mine.
Thank you, Marlene. There's just nothing better, is there, than hearing the testimony of others. We have different circumstances, but I think most of us can relate to the same struggles and the same kind of things, and even though how the, you know, the situations and the circumstances we find are in. And that passage, for me, I didn't, you know, when you're saved, I think this is probably true for a lot of people, you don't understand that it's the Lord that's drawing you and the Lord that's doing it. And that was one of the first passages that hit me that way. It was in BMA at Central Bible Church 800 years ago. And it's always, that one has always stuck with me too. Okay. So we're going to, before we sing O Holy Night, and then we're going to, it looks like Marilyn is going to close in prayer. And then there'll be a good time of cookies and fellowship following. But before that, I'm going to read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Page 22, O Holy Night.
King of kings, slain us in lonely days. Before we give thanks to the Lord for the blessings of tonight, I just personally would like to thank the ladies that spoke for focusing our hearts and minds on our Savior tonight and the way we should walk in obedience to Him by faith and not by sight. So let's thank the Lord for His blessings. Our dear Heavenly Father, we must first of all thank You for sending Your beloved Son, which is why we celebrate Christmas. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for reaching down, as Marlene has described, to rescue us. And Christmas is the beginning of the unfolding of that plan, which ended in the cross and the resurrection. We thank You so much for the ladies who have shared from their hearts and have turned our hearts and our minds to Your Son. And we pray that You'll keep Him foremost in our minds through our busyness in this Christmas season. We thank You for all the blessings of this evening with the music and the songs and the ladies who have fixed the refreshments and the cookies and our wonderful fellowship with each other. We just have so much to be thankful for, and we just are overflowing with thanksgiving for all that You've given us. And we pray that You'll guide us as we're going home in the dark this evening and take care of us, and we'll give the praise and glory for that too to You. In Jesus' name, amen.